Romans 1:1-17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Thank you, Fiona, very much. I found out when I arrived that you're using the ESV version of the Bible, and I'm using the nearly indispensable version, the NIV. So I'm sorry about that, but they are very similar. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God and a saving God. Thank you that your word is both powerful to save and fully equips your people for everything you would have us to do. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do your saving and equipping work in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much indeed for having me this morning. It is a real joy to be with you, and I bring warm greetings from the church family at Kendry. Thank you too for inviting us at Kendry to share with you in your mission week coming up next April. Of course, in one sense, every week is a mission week, but a particular week of events like the one planned for April will serve as a helpful reminder and focus for what we should be doing all of the time. In Christian mission, we seek to faithfully explain the good news of Jesus in the presence of unbelievers with the hope that God will graciously save them. And I think that's a reasonable starting definition for evangelism. Faithfully explain the good news of Jesus in the presence of unbelievers in the hope that God will graciously save them. And that's all we can do. We are to sow the seed of the gospel, and we pray that God by his grace will grow it, causing the gospel to take root in people's lives as he has caused it to do in us. We sow it, he grows it. Now, in many ways, speaking about a crucified man who lived and died 2,000 years ago seems today perhaps like an incredibly pathetic thing to do. It just doesn't seem to cut it today, particularly perhaps in our prosperous, decadent, technologically advanced, liberal world, where there are so many apparently exciting and new things to do and to grip us. Yet in that context, proclaiming Christ can feel stupid and foolish. It can feel a bit pathetic. But Romans chapter 1 will tell us that actually it is a very powerful thing to do. And I know that you know that already. But I wonder if we really believe it. You know how in life those of us who are Christians can sometimes live what is effectively an atheistic kind of way. We can live in an atheistic kind of way. When something goes wrong, we have a flap attack. We chuck our toys out of the pram, don't we? I have this week. And at that moment, and sometimes it's not just a moment, it can be a number of days or weeks or months even, we are living like atheists. We are living as if God is not sovereignly ruling over our lives. And it is possible to do a similar thing with evangelism, to live as if the gospel is not really that powerful. That it's not the very thing that our friends and family and community and country really needs to hear. You see, while we can articulate very clearly that we believe that the gospel is God's power to save, we have been cowed by our culture into quietness. You know, it's not very PC, is it, to talk openly about the Lord Jesus? Many of us feel awkward about it. We certainly can't just talk about it in the way that we would talk about the football or the latest political excitement, whether that be Brexit or Brexit plus, plus, plus. We know that when we want to talk about Jesus, we sort of need to time our run with people, don't we, so to speak. That in itself makes us nervous. You know, we think to ourselves, what if this is not the best time? We almost convince ourselves that it won't be. What if I muck it up? This could be really awkward. Well, these verses in Romans chapter 1 bring us back to truths that we need to keep hearing and reminding ourselves of if we are going to get on with that eternally important task of sharing the best news in the world with our friends and family and colleagues and all who are perishing without Christ. So notice with me, if you will, four things to encourage us from these verses. The first one's coming up on the screen now, I think. There it is. First, be confident. Be confident. The gospel has great authority. This is verses 1 and 2. So Paul begins this letter by introducing himself as a servant, literally a slave of Christ Jesus. Being a slave, of course, in the ancient world was a terrible thing. But in contrast to that, being a slave of Christ Jesus was and is a liberating thing. And Paul was called to be an apostle. So he didn't see the job advertised in the local rag. He didn't apply for it. He was called to it. And being an apostle meant, verse 1, being set apart for the gospel of God. Presumably, he was set apart to preach it, set apart to write it down so that people like us can hear it and respond to it and proclaim it still today. But here's the thing that we must get really clear. The gospel for which Paul was set apart and which we continue to proclaim today was and is the gospel of God. So Paul didn't make up the gospel. It wasn't his idea. As you know, he didn't believe it. He didn't even believe it, but aggressively opposed it initially until Jesus himself literally stopped him in his tracks and convicted him of the truth. But how can we be sure that the gospel Paul proclaimed is the gospel of God? Well, verse 2, it is the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that is a truly remarkable thing, something worth remarking on. Paul is saying that we can be certain about the gospel he proclaimed because it is exactly the same message that God had been revealing over a period of about 2,000 years. At St. Andrews, we've been working through the book of Genesis in our Bible study home groups. We're working through Genesis over 2 years. We're just over halfway now. And one of the things that has thrilled us are the huge, clear pointers to Jesus, starting at chapter 3, verse 16, and then chapter 3, verse 21, and going on. And there's loads of them in Genesis. clear point as to what he would do and even to how he would do it. There's loads in Exodus too, isn't there? And then the prophets whom Paul mentions here. A few weeks ago I finished preaching through the prophet Isaiah. We've preached through Isaiah over the last 5 years in five manageable chunks. We've done a chunk each year and we've just finished a few weeks back. And Isaiah is sometimes called the gospel according to Isaiah. And you can see why. I mean, the first section, chapters 1 to 39, three big sections in Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, focus on a baby who would be born of a virgin and who will be called Emmanuel and who will be a righteous king. And Isaiah encourages the Lord's people to trust the Lord, to do what he has promised, to trust him, not the nations. But that's exactly how the gospel begins, isn't it? With a baby born of a virgin who is called Emmanuel. And then it continues, Isaiah continues in chapters 40 to 55 by focusing, as you know, on the Lord's servant who will be a suffering servant, suffering for the sins of the people. Well, we know what that's all about. It's about Jesus and the glorious gospel concerning him. And Isaiah finishes his wonderful prophecy, chapters 56 to 66, by focusing on a victorious warrior king who finally defeats his enemies and leads his people into the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the gospel, written over 700 years before Jesus was born. Well, here in Romans 1, Paul quotes at the end of verse 17 from the prophet Habakkuk, writing 600 years before Jesus. It was through him, Habakkuk, that God explicitly said that the righteous will live by faith. Of course, it was there before Habakkuk, but he said it through Habakkuk. And you know what? If we had time, we could do this with all the prophets. Living at vastly different times, they all sang the same tune, gloriously pointing in different ways to the same Lord Jesus and the glorious gospel concerning him. And that is why Paul was able to say with confidence to the Corinthian Christians that all God's promises are yes in Christ. As we read the Old Testament, we will be increasingly thrilled to see how it is all about the gospel of God fulfilled in Jesus. And that should give us great confidence to proclaim the gospel in our own generation. As we talk about Jesus with others, have confidence that there is nothing that has more authority. It is a message that comes with the authority of God himself. Second thing for us this morning is this. Be clear. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ our Lord. Be clear. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ our Lord. This is verses 3 to 7. Let me read from verse 2. Paul writes, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as we've just seen." Verse 3, "regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." See, the gospel is regarding God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not going to say very much about this now because I'm going to say a fair bit about it tonight. But those four words, Jesus Christ our Lord, are a fair summary of the gospel. I'll show you tonight how the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord is seen through his life, death, resurrection and return. That's why our evangelistic talks and conversations don't always have to be exactly the same. Because you can show someone that Jesus Christ is Lord in lots of ways. Through his life, perhaps talking about his authority and his miracles. Through his death. He was in charge, wasn't he, at every moment of what happened to him. But he chose to go through with it to fulfill his purpose. Or you can show that Jesus Christ is Lord through his resurrection. I mean, that's obvious. He's even Lord over death. What a blessing that is for us to know. And all, of course, everyone will see that Jesus Christ is Lord on the day of his return. In fact, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, tonight, if you're with us, we're going to especially see that Jesus Christ is Lord through his resurrection as we consider a bit of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Now, what is the fact that the gospel of God is concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, mean for us? What does that mean for us? Well, it means that if anyone is to be saved next April, or indeed at any time for that matter, we've got to use the J word, as one evangelist used to say. We've got to use the J word. We've got to talk about Jesus. You see, the gospel is a message, and messages need to be communicated clearly in language that people can understand. If we don't talk about Jesus, if we don't explain that he is Lord, then people will never know. Yes, we want to reflect the light of Christ in the way that we live so that people are drawn to the light. One of the sermons I remember at the end of Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come. You know, God's people are to shine because the light of the world, Jesus, has come. We do want to shine. We want to reflect his light so that people are drawn to him. But at some point, we've got to talk about Jesus. We've got to mention him. Otherwise, people might think that the reason you're different, the reason you don't perhaps retaliate when people offend you at work, is because you're a humanist or a pacifist or a vegetarian or some other strange thing. Sorry, vegetarians. So we must talk about Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I promise you today that that is what I and those who come with me from Kendry will aim to do during that week of events next April. I say that because most of you don't know me. And I appreciate that if you are going to cash in one of your opportunities to ask a friend to come to an event, perhaps your only opportunity with them, then you want to be sure that the gospel is going to be clearly proclaimed. And that is what I will aim to do next April. I'll do the best I can to make sure that your friends clearly hear the gospel in an appropriate way. I won't yell at them. I won't badger them. I'll aim to be gentle and respectful, but clear about the Lord Jesus. So be confident. The gospel has great authority. Be clear. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ our Lord. Third, be encouraged as we share together in gospel ministry. This is verses 8 to 15. Verses 8 to 10 are very striking. As you know, Paul planted churches all over the Roman Empire, in Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, and the rest of them. But he did not plant a church at the centre of the empire. He didn't plant the church in Rome. But he regarded the Christians there as brothers and sisters in Christ. And although he had not met them, he was thrilled to bits that they were going on in the faith. And so verse 8, he thanked God for them. And verses 9 and 10, he prayed for them. You can see there, he prayed for them regularly. He says at the end of verse 9 and verse 10, constantly, I remember you in my prayers at all times. Constantly, at all times. And as he did that, he was sharing in the ministry of the gospel in Rome, even though he hadn't yet been there. Well, it has been my habit since Tim invited me, and it has been my practice each day to pray for you and for what we're going to be doing together next April. And I'd be very grateful if you would pray for us in Kendry too. It is true that most of us in Kendry don't know most of you, and most of you don't know most of us. But we can still pray for one another and so share in the ministry of the gospel in places that we've never been to, like Paul did. Now, Paul was planning to visit the church in Rome. In verse 11, he says he actually longed to see them. Why? Well, verse 11 again, he He says, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. But it's not a one-way street, is it? Verse 12. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Like most spiritual gifts, everyone can participate in this one. The gift of mutual encouragement, which I think is the gift that Paul says will help to make them strong. You know, as they talk with one another about Jesus and the gospel concerning him. And that's what I hope and pray will be going on as Christchurch Central and St Andrew's Kendry share together in gospel ministry in the months ahead. You know, the role I have at St Andrew's means that I don't get to go to other churches very often, just a few times a year, usually when I'm on holiday. But I am genuinely encouraged and sparked by seeing what the Lord is doing somewhere else. That's part why it's such a joy, actually, for me to be with you today. It is a great encouragement to see all of you gathered here, praising the Lord as you have this morning and listening to his word and wanting to go on in the faith. In verse 13, Paul explains why it's taken him a while to get to Rome, how his best laid plans have come to naught, but he recognises a higher power at work, ruling over his travel plans, for the sake of some gospel harvesting a bit later on when he eventually gets there. Just notice from verses 14 and 15 what Paul will do when he arrives in Rome. He says, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. See, Paul felt bound or indebted to preach the gospel. He felt obliged to do it, to proclaim the gospel to all, whether Jew or Gentile. When he says that I am eager, he's saying I am single-minded about this. He wants to proclaim the gospel to as many as possible because only the gospel can save people in eternity. It is a matter of life and death. And more than that, it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. I wonder if, having received God's grace ourselves, we have a similar sense of obligation to share the gospel or to bring people under the sound of the gospel. But the slightly strange thing here is that he is going to preach the gospel to them in the church. That's who this letter is to. And he wants to preach it to them, to you in Rome, he says. Well, sure, he would preach it to unbelievers, but he was also eager to preach the gospel to believers also. Why would he be eager to do that? Well, not because he feared that they weren't really saved. He knows they are believers. Their faith has been reported all over the world. No, he wants to teach believers the gospel because it is hearing the gospel again that will help to make them strong in the faith and set them on fire for the Lord Jesus and for the work of the gospel. I know that it is great for us at St. Andrew's when someone from outside comes and preaches the same gospel that I have been proclaiming. It assures the church family that I am teaching them the truth and that I'm not a nutter. And it encourages them by reminding them of their saviour and of their salvation, something that we could do with being reminded of daily. You see, being reminded of the gospel is good for our discipleship. That's why when I said earlier that I sort of need to preach to myself daily, of the righteousness of God that is by faith. I mean that. I need to preach it to myself. You see, we don't just need the gospel so that we may come to faith. We need the gospel so that we may continue in faith and godliness. It is the gospel, isn't it, that informs how we live. It is the gospel that informs how we respond when life bowls one of its hard balls at us. You know, when someone wrongs us, the gospel tells us, doesn't it, to be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, affecting our daily life. When I start to worry about how a decision, whether at church or at work or in the family, will affect me, well, we're told each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, i.e. how it's going to affect them. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord affecting our daily lives. I imagine that Paul's desire to teach the gospel to the believers in Rome was so that he could share with them maybe some of the applications of the gospel that he had taught in his various letters to the churches at Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and the others. And on top of hearing the gospel afresh, on top of that, hearing the gospel afresh would excite and enthuse them for the ongoing work of the gospel. Well, I hope that that is what will happen in April, for as I said earlier, that week of events is as much as anything a helpful focus for the all-year-round task of proclaiming Christ. So I hope that it will enthuse you with the work of the gospel beyond April. So I hope as we share together in the work of the gospel that we will all be strengthened in our faith, mutually encouraged in our discipleship of the Lord Jesus, and spurred on in gospel ministry. Be confident, be clear, be encouraged. Finally, be unashamed. The gospel is God's power to save. Be unashamed. The gospel is God's power to save. We've seen that the gospel is a message that comes with the authority of God himself. It is his gospel. That should be enough to get us all spreading the gospel. But there's another reason to get us on the front foot. Paul writes in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Fundamentally, the reason the gospel must be preached is so that people can be saved and rescued from God's judgment at our sin, which Paul, as you know, speaks of at length from verse 18 right up to the middle of chapter 3. He really rubs our noses in it, doesn't he? The gospel, though, is God's power to save everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. The Gentiles are those mentioned in verse 14, Greeks and non-Greeks, or as your version, ESV, puts it helpfully, Greeks and barbarians. Frankly, the end of verse 16 would have been quite offensive to nearly everyone. The Jews didn't think they needed saving by a crucified Messiah. In chapter 2, verse 17, they seemed to be happy relying on the law for relationship with God. And the Greeks, of course, thought that they were sophisticated and enlightened. They didn't need saving, and certainly not by a crucified Jew. How unsophisticated and unenlightened is that? But Paul is clear. The gospel is for everyone who believes, whether Jew, Greek, and even barbarian, whom the Jews and Greeks probably both agreed needed saving. When I tell non-Christian middle-class friends where I work, on a council estate in South Yorkshire with lots of social issues, many of my non-Christian friends are very positive. They seem to imagine that sort of church and a bit of religion is something that the people of Kendry will need. I think they imagine them to be the like the barbarians of Paul's day. But not them, of course. They don't need God. They're good people, intelligent people, sophisticated people, like the Greeks of Paul's day. Well, I don't know much about the demographics of Sheffield, but I imagine it's got people in both categories. And then there will be religious people too, whether Jewish, Muslim, Roman Catholic, or something else. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power to save the lot of them. There is not anyone who cannot be saved. You might think that your friends are too far into another faith. Or they might think that they are too sophisticated or too intelligent to consider the Lord Jesus. Others might think that they are too far off the rails to believe in Jesus. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord is God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes. No one is too tough. No one is too long in the tooth. My own father was saved aged 86. No one is too irreligious. No one is too beyond the pale. No one is too posh. No one is too poor. No one is too clever. No one is too cool. No one is too hard. Whoever they are, whatever they've done, and whoever they've done it with, we who have experienced God's grace ourselves owe it to them to bring them under the sound of the gospel, for it is God's power to save them. The gospel is powerful. It is the power of God, the powerful word of God. In the beginning, God spoke and creation and life came from nothing. That shows us how unimaginably powerful God's word is. There is no worthy comparisons to be made with that kind of power. But wonderfully, in the gospel regarding Jesus Christ our Lord, God has spoken his unimaginably powerful words again to bring new creation and new life in all who believe. And that is why, still today, the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord is saving and transforming lives up and down our country and all over the world. The power to do that is not in the speaker, but in the message. Of course, the gospel message doesn't look or sound very powerful. It looks, as I said earlier, weak and pathetic. A message about a carpenter who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. It is very easy for us to feel a bit embarrassed or ashamed of such a message. But Paul will not be ashamed, not even in mighty Rome. And so he won't change or adapt the message for the sophisticated and educated Romans. The gospel is the same for all. It's the same for the benefit-dependent council estates of Barnsley. It's the same for the clever students in Sheffield and for the professional pinstripes in their office blocks. Why? Because in the gospel, God unleashes his power to save and to change people. And do you know the most important change that the gospel brings? It changes our relationship with him. That is the most important thing. Sure, once a person gets saved, there will be other changes. God insists on changing us, doesn't he? But the most important change is in relation to him. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, he changes our status. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, he changes our status. Through faith, guilty sinners like us are declared innocent and righteous before him. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness by faith, from first to last. You start the Christian life with faith in Jesus and you finish the Christian life with faith in Jesus. We haven't got anything to contribute except perhaps our sin. But through Jesus and his work on the cross, God forgives sins and gives those who believe in Jesus a changed status. Righteous. His status becomes mine. It is not that we are made righteous. You know, we're still sinful, aren't we, this side of heaven? But through faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous. And so, quoting Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Those who are right with God will live by faith. Paul is saying that in Jesus, the great day of the Lord promised by Habakkuk has come. Well, we've seen this morning that the gospel is God's gospel, and it comes with both his authority and his power to save everyone who believes. Those two things being true as they are, you would imagine, wouldn't you, that we would be filling our places of work, our homes, the airways even, with the gospel. That we would be making sure that we get the gospel out into our schools, that we are boldly proclaiming it from the rooftops. But we don't. Why don't we? Well, might it be that we are more ashamed of the gospel than we would care to admit? Might it be that the sort of ruling elite have tyrannized us? The BBC with its aggressively liberal ideas and reporting and programming. The newspapers with a similar agenda. Popularist politicians who listen to the media and legislate accordingly for God-forsaken laws. And the courts who keep ruling against believers. But, you know, aren't these all reasons for us to get on the front foot with the gospel, knowing that it has both divine authority and divine power, and that without it, our nation is going to the dogs? No, it's worse than that. Without it, our nation, our friends, families, neighbours, colleagues are going to hell. That is why we must be unashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God that he has placed in our hands and in our mouths for the salvation of men and women and children in Sheffield and Barnsley and South Yorkshire and our nation. There is a glorious and wonderful alternative to hell made possible by faith in a glorious and wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you pray with me now? O Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that through the good news regarding your Son, you have revealed your righteousness that can be credited to us through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We are humbled by your grace, and we ask that you would encourage us in the task you have given us to make Jesus known and to make disciples of him. Give us confidence in the truth. Give us clarity as we proclaim it. And as we do so, would you be powerfully at work, bringing more men and women and children to believe in Jesus. And as we share in gospel ministry together, may we be mutually encouraged to live for him and to proclaim him, not cowed by our culture, but bold. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.